Pastor Brandon, thanks for leading us. It's probably nothing more important that we do as a church than what we just did. So thanks for leading us. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? You doing good? Good. I don't know what you guys were doing this last February, but I'll tell you what I was doing. I was in the greenhouse that I constructed, which is an engineering marvel. Because everything I build is an engineering marvel. It's not, but it gets the job done. But in February, I was in my greenhouse planting these guys, right? It was a long, cold, actually it wasn't long and cold, but it was still winter, right? Still winter in Ohio. Winter in Ohio is winter in Ohio, and I knew that if I wanted to have some good food in my garden in the summer, I needed to start getting prepped in February. So I planted these guys in February, and they have been doing quite well. Although the transport over here today is causing them to lose some of their foliage. Anybody know what these guys are?
Tomatoes.
Tomatoes, right? We got some gardeners in the house. The particular kind of tomato that this is called a carbon tomato. It's a purple tomato variety, and quite possibly the most delicious tomato that I've ever had in my life has come from a carbon tomato. The last time I had it was 5 years ago. And for some reasons that I don't want to get into now, I have not been able to propagate the carbon tomato plant since this February. And now in front of you, you see five. So the question might be, why don't you have these, Brian, in your garden if you love these tomatoes so much? Well, the reason is because I planted so many of them that I already have too many in my garden. So these guys are left over. But these purple tomatoes are absolutely delicious. They're about a pound each. And they slice like really nice, kind of like a knife through butter. They just cut really well, and they're sweet, but they taste like a tomato. I don't know if you guys, some of you guys say, I don't like tomatoes. That's because you've never had a tomato outside of the supermarket, right? There are some things that the supermarket does well. Tomatoes is not one of them. So if you want to have a good tomato, you need to grow your own or know somebody like me who grows their own. So now here's the deal with these tomato plants. Two of these are already committed to Sydney and our friends at Kent State, but there's three left, and I just need to know if there are any gardeners in the house who have a little extra space. Okay, I'm going to point. Okay, so Keith, in the front row, one is yours. Okay, the White family gets one, and then the Skinner family gets number three. So, and the moral of the story is, if you want free stuff at church, you have to sit in the front. Okay? Just putting that out there. I didn't have time to look beyond the first two rows, so I apologize. But these are all spoken for, so two for Sydney, and then the other three are committed. And I guess, you know, similar to when we do a baby dedication, and we have, like, the parents commit themselves to raising their kids, maybe we should do an adoption committal. Okay, take care of them, all right? Water them and take care of them. So I'm a gardener. You're going to see that in kind of what we talk about this morning. But I am a gardener. I don't know why I am. Sometimes God puts things in us that over time just come out, and gardening has just come out of me as I've gotten older, and I absolutely love it. But one of the things that I love about gardening is, and if you don't do this, then you're not going to understand what I'm saying, but I'm going to make the theological point here in a second, that when you enter into growing and cultivating the earth and growing plants, what you're really doing, you're doing a lot of things, is you're entering into God's creative power. Okay? Sometimes we miss out on the fact that God, when he moves in power, and we just kind of lose sight of that because there's distance between us and the things that God does. But let me tell you what I mean when I say, as a gardener, you're entering into God's creative power. You don't have to turn here, but back in Genesis chapter 1, when God sets the whole thing up, right? God sets it up, and Jesus, we know from Colossians, is the sustainer of all things. Here's something that God is about. Genesis 1:11, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, ... and then he goes on. And if you're just reading Genesis 1 and you're just kind of like doing your chapter of the Bible in a day, you're going to miss out on a whole lot of stuff here. All right, so when God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, it's, you know, in my mind, there is this explosive, atomic-like power that comes out of God's mouth and manifests in the fact that things green grow out of the earth. And they grow relentlessly, Right? The first time I was ever faced with this was my Old Testament professor that talked about creation and its vitality. It's got this unrelenting yearning to grow and to thrive and to get bigger and to produce. And why is it that way? Why does creation thrive and pulse with life? Because God spoke power into it in the beginning, and we see evidence of it still to this day. His power lingers on, the ripple effect we see all around us. Now, a couple weeks ago, we did some Bible fun with math. We're going to do some Genesis fun, Genesis 1 fun with math here, right? So I'm going to isolate out one of these tomato plants here, all right? This guy right here. This came from one seed, right? So in February, I put one seed into a smaller dish than this, and then it started to sprout, and I put it in a bigger pot. But this is from one tomato seed, and a tomato seed is really, really small. If you don't know that, it is. And this tomato plant, if it's well stewarded and taken care of well, will potentially yield between 30 and 50 one-pound tomatoes of delicious quality, okay? So one little seed produces one sizable plant, could get up to like 7 feet tall if it's taken care of well, and will produce between 30 and 50 tomatoes. If we had a longer season in Ohio, it would do more than that. So there's this production quality inside of this tomato plant that is pretty wild. One seed turns into one plant, turns into upwards of 50 tomatoes. Now, each of those tomatoes is going to have, and I did some research this week. Unfortunately, nobody in the world has calculated how many seeds are in a tomato, right? Google let me down here. So I just speculated. I've cut tomatoes up. These are large tomatoes. I'm just going to speculate 250 seeds per tomato, right? I think that's probably in the ballpark, right? So each tomato plant's going to produce 30 to 50 tomatoes. Let's just call it 40. And let's say that each of those 40 tomatoes is going to produce 250 seeds. Anybody want to do quick math on how many seeds will be yielded at the end of a season, potentially? 10,000 seeds, right? So at the end of this season, if you wanted to save all of those tomatoes, isolate out each individual seed, eat the rest of the tomato because they're delicious, but save the seeds, you would go from one seed to 10,000 seeds in one short Ohio summer season. That's incredibly productive, from one seed to 10,000 seeds. Now, if you wanted to, at the end of this fall, you could save those seeds. I'll teach you how. And out of those 10,000 seeds, you could then, next winter in February, build your own greenhouse, because they're really helpful for your home gardener. And you could take each of those 10,000 seeds, and you could plant a tomato plant, and you'd have 10,000 tomato plants. And then at the end of the next year, if you did all of that, you would have 400,000 tomatoes. All right, so from one seed plus 16 months and plus some faithful stewardship, you could go from one seed to over 400,000 tomatoes, right? So when God says that he creates vegetative life and he calls it forth and it springs out of the ground and each produces seed according to its kind, if you're just reading over that, you're going to miss God's dynamic, creative power that is all around us, even before you at this moment in the created world, right? So as a gardener, I am entering into, I'm not producing this, I am just partnering with God's incredible atomic creative power, and I am helping to steer it just a little bit in the plants that I want. But it's a beautiful thing that God has done. Now, if I were to say to you guys, hey, I've got this stock opportunity, and you just invest this much, sorry about that. It's okay, don't worry. Some of the tomato owners freaked out for a second. We're okay. If I were to say I've got a stock opportunity for you, and all you have to do is put this much money in, and it's gonna like multiply over itself 400,000 times, you all would be clamoring to give me your money, right? Anybody on Wall Street would drop dead at that kind of opportunity. That opportunity is right before us because God's power is displayed in his creation, right? So creation itself is teeming with life because God's power is on display in that teeming of life. It's a powerful force. So if anybody wants to go in the tomato business with me, right, the numbers are there and it makes sense, right? Because there's power in what God has done. Gardeners enter into God's creative power. We don't create it, we just join in. Now, with that in your minds, I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. And these thoughts are going to resonate in our mind as we dig into this parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32. It's a short parable, but it's power-packed. Okay, Matthew 13, starting in verse 31. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Okay, so in this series of parables here, Jesus is telling parables about the kingdom, his kingdom. He is the king, and it is launching into fallen, broken, sin-riddled planet Earth. And it's a new thing, and it's a beautiful thing, right? This is what God is about. And he's describing to us different ways that the kingdom is, what it's like, what its participants will be like. And then he gets to this place, and the meaning of this parable is very simple. Jesus says that the kingdom of God, it starts small, like this tiny little mustard seed. It starts small, but after it goes into the ground, it just miraculously, right? Sometimes things happen again and again and again, and because they happen routinely, we forget that there's really a miracle happening there, right? But there's this small mustard seed that goes into the ground, and then just, it just starts to explode into life. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's going to start small, but watch out, because there is this latent power in this thing which appears to be small, which is going to grow into this huge thing. In the mustard plant, it would have been between 10 to 12 feet tall, but in terms of garden plants, it's quite large, and so large that the birds are going to come and fill it and reside in it with life, which is a picture of the nations coming to this thing and finding refuge and finding a place of safety and stability, right? So here's the deal. In 1 ounce, it would take 750 mustard seeds. The plant that the scholars think this is the black mustard plant, really small seeds. 750 of these seeds would make up 1 ounce. And then again, it gets to 10 to 12 feet tall, right? So Jesus says the kingdom starts small, but it's going to have this explosive Genesis 1-like creation dynamic power, right? So when the kingdom begins, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he spots a couple of fishermen, and he says, "Hey, you guys, you too, follow me." And if you were around in that day, that would be a very easy thing to miss, right? You could have been another fisherman mending your nets right next to Jesus when he calls these fishermen, and you might miss what just happened there because it's so small. Right, Jesus says to two insignificant, young, nobody cares about guys, he says, "You guys, come now, leave your nets and follow me." And nobody knew what was going on. Nobody saw that what was really happening in that seemingly insignificant moment was something as small as a mustard seed was dropping into the ground. But it wouldn't remain small. It wouldn't stay small. Now, it might not seem like much for a while, like these guys didn't seem like much for a few weeks. But it's what Jesus says. This thing that starts small over time is going to be the thing that wipes out sin and pushes it out. It's going to be the thing that overtakes death itself and disarms the power of death that death holds over this fallen world. This small thing that goes into the ground is going to be the thing, and you don't see it yet because it's small, but this little thing that's happening around the Sea of Galilee is going to be the thing that undoes the brokenness of this messed up world. But careful, because if you blink your eyes, you might just miss it because it seems so insignificantly small, right? God loves to take small things and turn it into something significant. It is his delight to take things that if you blink, you might miss it, and with that action or that faithfulness or that whatever, to turn it into something that is explosive in its transformational power. He loves to do that. That's why in Zechariah 4:10, the prophet Zechariah says, hey guys, don't despise the day of small things, right? We're just coming back to Jerusalem. The walls look like there's nothing. The city is in ruins, and there's just a couple of guys hauling rocks over to rebuild the wall. And if you blink, you might miss it. And Zechariah says, guys, don't despise the day of small things. God is moving here. And when God moves small, it always goes into something significant. It goes transformational big. Now, here's the thing. We live in a culture that says that if what you're doing doesn't have thousands or even millions of eyes on it, it's not significant. Right? Our culture says that you got to go big or what? Go big or go home. Right? There's something inside of us as Americans and even just as fallen people that we think that, big is good. Big is what changes. Big is what everybody wants and clamors for, because I don't know, there's something about that that we think it's going to be powerful. But God says, no, not go big or go home. God says, go small and trust me. Because I am the God of the mustard seed. And if you blink, you might miss it. But boy, watch out, because you're not going to miss it for long, because it has power in it. Right? So when we participate in the kingdom of God, right, we need to understand this truth. We need to be people who don't shy away from the small things, because God delights in it. That's what he's all about, right? And I don't know about you, but on so many levels, we are all a product of American culture. Not only that we're a product of it, but we contribute to it, right? It's this back and forth relationship. It's not like I'm a victim of American culture. I help create American culture. And there's something inside of me historically that clamors to do something big. Right? There's something in me that longs to do something that would ripple out and that people that I don't even know in California would be tweeting about it or Instagramming about it or YouTubing a video about it, right? That we all want to do something that is epic in its scope. And we got to be really careful about that. And the older I get, the more God keeps bringing me back to this thing. Don't despise the day of small things. When Jesus says, hey, you guys, follow me, it looks like nothing, but it means everything for planet Earth. It meant everything for us. Through that action, human beings will be redeemed. Lives will be changed. Family histories just radically altered. Even civilizations and cultures undone and then redone in the small thing. So I just want to say, before we move on to our next point, we have got to be a church that leans into the small things. Right? Because that's where he is. That's where he resides, and that's what really gets him excited. I see that again and again and again. Even as my heart in its sinful fallenness is drawn back to want to do something big, God continues to remind me, don't despise the day of small things. And every February, I get reminded of it. Right? It's a good thing about being a gardener. Now, here's the thing. Jesus, in this example that he gives, this parable, Jesus could have chosen a larger tree to make his point. He could have chosen, for example, he could have chosen a cypress tree, which actually has botanically speaking, a smaller seed than the mustard seed, and it grows larger than the mustard plant. He could have done that. And the people around him would have understood what he was saying. But he chose to talk about the mustard seed, which was renowned to have a small seed and that grows large. He chose the mustard seed, I believe, for a particular purpose, beyond the fact that the kingdom starts small and grows big. But there's another quality about the mustard plant that everybody who heard Jesus' story would have understood and entered into. And here's that quality. The mustard plant is relentless. Right? When you talk about creation having this dynamic, powerful force, like the black mustard plant got like an extra heaping helping of that powerful force. It's a plant that just keeps going. There's a guy who wrote a book called Natural History in AD 78. Right? So this is the time when the Apostle Paul is around planting churches and writing all of the letters that we call the New Testament. Right? And the guy's name is Pliny the Elder. And Pliny the Elder wins the day for the coolest name ever that none of us can compete with. But Pliny the Elder, in his book Natural History, published in AD 78, just like 38 years, not doing math well off, but shortly after Jesus' death, this is what Pliny the Elder writes about the black mustard plant. This is what he says. He says that mustard is extremely beneficial for the health. All right, this is just preliminary stuff. He says it grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. This is a point I want you to hone in on. But on the other hand, he says, right, it's good for medicinal use, and it's being improved, but he said there's a downside to it. But on the other hand, when it has once been sown or planted, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. Right? So there were some people in Jesus' day that didn't see the mustard seed plant the way that I see carbon tomatoes. They actually would have described the black mustard plant as a noxious weed. Because once it gets going, like a noxious weed, it just spreads and it has the power to take over. Right? But, so let's just do a little comparison and contrasting for a second. I don't know if you've ever heard a gardener vent, but you're going to get a little gardener vent right now, okay? Let's talk about the difference between the black mustard plant and a blueberry plant. Who in the room doesn't love blueberries? Okay, just a couple people. I don't know. We'll get you a good blueberry. I think blueberries are fantastic. And so because I think they're so fantastic, I have been faithful, let's just use the word faithful, to plant tons and tons and tons of blueberry plants around my house and on my property. Because they're so good, they're healthy, they're great in pancakes and muffins, you can eat them straight. Like, blueberries are awesome. Here's what I have learned about the blueberry plant. The blueberry plant loves very particular soil conditions. It needs full sun. And if you want to get the blueberry plant established, you literally have to kill all the other plants around it. So you got to take this like plastic tarp stuff and put it around the blueberry so that literally everything else around it dies, so it doesn't have any competition in this world. And you have to mulch it deeply. You just have to kill everything around it. And even after all of that work, there's still a great percentage chance that your blueberry is going to decide to die on you, right? So the blueberry plant is a plant that needs pampered, it needs doted on, it needs an easy, stress-free life while it demands the utmost care and attention. Right? Now, I'm not a cat guy, and if you are, that's fine. I've heard stories about cats. My sense is, if you're not a gardener, but if you're an animal person, I'm speculating that the blueberry plant is similar to like what a $10,000 cat would be like. Cats demand a lot, right? They're finicky, right? The blueberry is the equivalent in the botanical world of the $10,000 cat. It just has needs. You gotta spoil it. You gotta take care of it. Now, on the other hand, right, Jesus chooses to make his analogy of the small becoming big. He chooses the black mustard plant, I think, this is like a secondary reason here. Because the mustard plant, you can try to kill it. You can be bent on ending its existence. You can try to suppress it. You can try to discourage it. You can marginalize it. And it keeps going. It keeps rumbling on. And if you're not careful, and if you're so tired out one day, and one little plant and one little part goes to seed, and those seeds just like get caught in the wind, you're dead. You are black mustard infested, even if you are trying to stop it, right? So there's a difference between the blueberry plant, which is dainty, and then the mustard plant, which is robust and unstoppable, right? And I think that's why Jesus chooses the mustard plant as his example. So Jesus wants us to know that the kingdom of God starts small and grows big. It's going to be a game changer on planet Earth. But don't blink or you might miss its beginnings, right? And that's the way the kingdom unfolds. Small things God uses to make big things. But in the same way, the nature of the kingdom, I think Jesus is saying, is the kingdom of God on planet Earth is going to be relentless and unstoppable in its force, right? Similar to the Genesis 1 atomic power of vegetative creation life, because God has imbued it with power from the beginning, the kingdom of God is going to have that same power orientation inside of it, right? And it's going to be unstoppable. So the kingdom is going to grow and it's going to have power. Now, if the kingdom is like the mustard plant, then my guess is that over time, its kingdom citizens would also become more like mustard and less like blueberry, right? If the nature of the kingdom is robust and strong and relentless and unstoppable and unquenchable and you can't stop it or suppress it, then my guess is if the Spirit of God is birthing that kind of a kingdom, then we as its citizens over time would become less like blueberries and more like the mustard plant so that the kingdom can be mustardy in its orientation. So I say that to say this. This morning you may find yourself as a blueberry kind of a person. And I just want you to know that we love you. And we're going to be patient with you. And we're going to try to suppress all the weeds around you. We're going to try to give you the right soil conditions. We're going to try to give you full sun. We're going to try to give you all the things that you need to grow. But then over time, you just have to know that as the Spirit of God has influence on you and in you and over you, He's going to make you more like mustard and less like the blueberry, right? Because that's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, why is this important? Why is this important for us to understand? Here's why. Because as soon as Jesus, I love how the gospel writers, under the guidance of the Spirit, lay out these stories so brilliantly, right? But after Jesus finishes his parables, then the very next thing that happens is Jesus and his disciples go to Nazareth. And at Nazareth, Jesus is rejected. In Nazareth, people gather around and say, what's going on here? Isn't that the carpenter's son? Come on, what's he doing, right? So Jesus is outright rejected as the Messiah in his hometown of Nazareth, absolutely rejected. Right after that, the next story that Matthew takes us into is when John the Baptist is murdered, right? King Herod murders the guy who prepares the way for the seed, Jesus, who is going to usher in the kingdom, right? Now, but so here, catch the connection here. Jesus has just told his followers, the kingdom of God is small. It's going to start small, but bam, it's going to have this explosive power, and it's just going to expand. It's going to change everything about planet Earth, right? And if you're a disciple at that point, you're thinking, sweet, yeah, we're walking in God's power here. God is on the move. Jesus is going to have this dynamic, game-changing effect on planet Earth. And you got to be thinking, hey, things are going to start turning and picking up for us. This is going to be awesome. High five, and can't wait to see what tomorrow brings. This is going to be cool. But the next thing that happens is they go to Nazareth, and everybody says, get out of here. Who are you? And then the next thing that happens after that is John the Baptist gets his head cut off, right? And you got to be thinking to yourself, the disciples are going, hold on, Jesus, wait a second. You just talked about the kingdom being this small thing that's going to grow into this huge thing. I'm not seeing it, right? If that were true, Jesus, then the people in Nazareth would receive us. And if that were true, Jesus, then you would display some sort of power over King Herod so that John the Baptist, right, our right-hand man, part of our team here, wouldn't have been killed, right? So those two things, the power of the small becoming huge, has to be at odds with their experience as they're hearing this at Nazareth and then in losing John the Baptist. But here's Jesus' point, right? It's a mustard seed point that even though he and his band of followers that's going to grow over time, even though they're going to face resistance, even though they're going to be marginalized, they're going to be suppressed, they're going to be tried to be snuffed out and literally killed and kicked out of villages, even though the world may try to suppress them with all of its power, still this kingdom will grow. Still, this movement will expand. Still, this fallen world will be turned upside down, no matter what the world tries to do with it. That's a mustard plant point that Jesus is driving home for us. But then here's the cool thing, right? After Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, after John the Baptist loses his head, right on the heels of these parables, right, the parable of the mustard seed, then here's the next thing that happens. Jesus feeds the 5,000 people who are loving him and listening to his every word, and then he walks on water, right? So the kingdom of God is this thing that at times you feel like you have 150-mile-per-hour wind behind you, and you're just like, woo, I'm just sailing along, right? I'm in the power of God. But I think what Jesus also wants us to know is that even when the 150-mile-per-hour winds are facing us in the other direction, that same God-inspired power is still with us. It might not feel like it, right? You're going to feel excited to get out of bed on the 150-mile-per-hour behind you days, but when the wind is against you, you're not going to be as pumped. You're not going to get out saying, hey, how's everybody doing? You're not going to feel that way. But I think what Jesus wants us to know is that latent kingdom power is still on display. And that we are still walking in its power, even in the resistance. And if we don't get that point, if we don't let that sink into our hearts and explode into life in us, then we're never going to make it as followers of Jesus. And we're never going to make it as a church, right? If we have a blueberry-like orientation, that we just need everything to go perfect for us all the time, then we're going to cash in our chips, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, but for sure we're not going to make it past 2 years, right? That's why Jesus says, no, my kingdom, it starts small, it grows big, and it's like the mustard plant. You can't stop it. And lots of people do want to stop it, but you can't stop it. Okay, here's the last point that I want us to catch, right? Because this year, we're talking about the kingdom of God, which is this big cosmic sort of a thing. And I just want to take a moment here and put the kingdom of God in its God-inspired strategic context, right? So I want to jump outside of the Gospels here for a second and then talk about God's kingdom expansion strategy, which happens to get fleshed out like later on in Paul's writings and Titus and Timothy and Peter. When the church gets fleshed out, when the kingdom gets birthed in its place, here's what we find. That the local church is God's kingdom expansion strategy. All right, so I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to illustrate it because I want us all to understand this. The kingdom expansion strategy that God has is the local church. Okay? Now that comes after the Gospels, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it's the rest of the New Testament. Even the book of Revelation is written to these churches because it's God's strategic play to see the kingdom expanded. Here's how I see the kingdom of God as I understand God's strategy with the local church, right? You got to follow me here. Let's go back to World War II. World War II, one of the greatest, most epic wars in the history of the world. In World War II, the United States, this would be an understatement, had a whole lot going on in the war effort, right? Just a sampling here, right? The United States had the Navy in the Pacific and the Atlantic, and there's like fleets of ships in both. Now, the United States had troops on the ground in Europe and in North Africa and in Asia. And probably other places. I'm not a World War II scholar. I just think it's a fascinating period of history. In addition to that, the Air Force, right, airplanes were all over the place doing what the Air Force does in a war. In addition to that, we had supply lines that were bringing foods where the foods needed to get to, weapons where the weapons needed to get to, and ammunition where the ammunition needed to get to. In addition to that, there were hospitals strategically located that would bandage up and perform surgery on and bring hurt soldiers back to health so that we could send them back to the places that they needed to be. In addition to that, there were people back home who were selling war bonds because you have to fund a war, and so there were people traveling around telling encouraging stories of what was happening on the battlefronts to get people pumped about this effort to put down Hitler and to stop Japan's empire, right? So people were at home drumming up support in the form of war bonds and promoting this war effort, right? So all these people were contributing together. In addition to that, and this was everybody else, if you didn't have a specific role, then you would be at home working hard at your job, then coming home, and then you would be trying to provide your family with all of the food that your family would eat through a victory garden, which would be literally in your back and probably front yards. Why? Because we needed all of the other food that the farmers were growing to go overseas to feed and supply our troops, right? So this was an all hands on deck sort of a thing. World War II was everybody is coming to do something for the sake of the effort. Now, I see the kingdom of God a whole lot like America's World War II war effort. The kingdom of God is expansive. There are so many things on planet Earth that God is doing. There are ways that he is moving. It's just global, and it's like mind-hurting to try to get your head around the kingdom of God as it has started small and now is looking more like a mustard plant, right? It's huge. And the kingdom of God is taking territory. The kingdom of God is expanding into fallen planet Earth. But now here's the thing. Victory in the kingdom of God comes similarly to victory in World War II. Victory comes as the small parts are doing their best in their small areas, right? Victory comes as the small parts are doing their small things in their small areas. Here's an example. Let's just assume for a moment that that I am a Navy gunner. I'm on some sort of a Navy ship, and I've got like these two little turrets right here, and I pull the trigger, and I'm like machine gun guy, right? Okay, and now at this particular moment, there are Japanese airplanes all around us because we're in the Pacific. My specific role right now is to grab a hold of that machine gun, point it in the sky, and with as much precision as I can bring to bear with all the training I've received, I'm trying to shoot down Japanese airplanes, right? And that's the best thing that I can do. Now, here's what I could do in that moment instead of grabbing the machine guns and going crazy trying to shoot down enemy planes. Here's what I could do. All right, I could let go of my machine gun, and then I could go below deck, and I could inquire from some of the leaders on the ship about how the war effort's going in Europe. Have you heard any news? How are the boys doing on the ground in Bastogne? How's the thing happening in Normandy? Are we winning in Europe? And then I could go down to the galley and say, hey, have you heard? Are all the troops on planet Earth? Are we all getting enough food? Are the supply chains working? Is everything getting where it needs to be? Right? And then I could pop over to the medic and say, hey, how's everything going down here? Are these guys getting bandaged up well? Are you doing your job? Is everything happening well here in the hospital? Right? I could leave my station and then apparently, seemingly go and be about the whole war, right? I'm not just going to limit myself to the turret here where I'm... I don't want to restrict myself to that. I'm about the whole kingdom. I'm about the whole war effort. And you could leave that thing and go and just inquire and seemingly be in a larger context, knowing more things that are going on. But the question is, in that moment, right... if your goal is victory, where does that Navy gunner need to be? He needs to be at his gun. Because as everybody else on the war front is back inquiring and checking in and seeing how everything's going everywhere else, nobody's doing their thing, right? So we need to say to that guy, hey, Navy gunner, I'm glad you're curious about the rest of the kingdom, right? Cool things going on. Smack him on the butt and say, but we need you above deck. So go grab a hold of your gun, pull the trigger, and don't stop until there's no more planes in the air, because that's where we need you, right? In my mind, that is how the kingdom of God functions. So the best way for me to help win the war is to get on my machine gun. The best way for me to engage in the kingdom of God, which is expansive and cosmic, is to step in to my local church and to act small and to do my thing or my things with as much energy and with as much expertise and as much passion and as much dependence on the Lord as I can possibly do them. And if I do that, and if you do that, and if everybody does that, then what we have is a functional unit, a battalion of sorts, a platoon, whatever you want to call it. I'm not a military man, but if we as a church are doing that, And then if the 10 churches down the road are all doing that, and then if the thousands of churches in Ohio are doing that, and the millions of churches all over planet Earth are doing that in their individual fighting units, then and only then will the kingdom of God experience this dramatic victory that Jesus has talked about, right? God's strategic plan for the expansion of the kingdom comes in strategic units where people do their thing. It happens to be the local church. The local church functions as each of us grab our machine gun or bandage people up or prepare food for the troops or whatever it is that we've been called to do or have the opportunity to do before we get into our sweet spot, right? Whatever those things are, that is how we contribute to this expansive kingdom. And the only way we're going to be motivated to do that is if we understand where we started out this morning. And that is that we need not despise the day of small things. Right? That Navy gunner, if he gets lost thinking, I'm doing something so insignificant in this grand war effort, no, that's a horrible mentality. Right? Brother, you are doing what you need to do. And it is contributing. Right? The boys in Europe, the boys in North Africa, right? The ladies back home who are working the factories, making this war machine work, they need you to get on that gun. You're blessing them when we win the battle here, right? So I just want to say to us, let's enter in to what God is doing. His kingdom is powerful. It's unstoppable. It is comprised of strategic units called local churches. And local churches thrive when everybody's doing their thing. And that's what we need to be about. So this summer, actually over the next couple of weeks, this is great timing that this was the parable that we had for today. We're going to be doing three meetings actually before service. Starting, you're going to see it in your bulletin next week. I think it's coming up in late June, June 25th maybe. But information, we'll bring it next Sunday. We're going to do three meetings that are going to happen 9:15 right before church starts in this room right behind us. And essentially what it's going to be, it's going to be our war room meeting. Hey guys, here's where we see God taking us. This is where we feel like in this moment in our history, these are the steps we feel like he is leading us into. And if we're going to be a functional battalion unit, and if we're going to see success here, if the kingdom of God is going to advance through us in our very narrow spot on the front of the line, then here's what we're going to need. We're going to need everybody to get involved and to do the thing that God made you to do. Less is blueberry plants and more is mustard, but we'll be patient with you, right? And it's all hands on deck. Because we believe that the kingdom is moving in power and that it's moving through the local church. And right now, I don't have stewardship responsibilities over any other local church, which means I am free to not worry about any other local church except this one. And the same happens to be true for you. It's not just me. We all have stewardship over this battalion unit because this is where God has us to see his kingdom churning forward with power. Transformational, life-altering, family-rescuing, culture-changing power. We got to enter into the small, and we got to enter in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we get to be here not as a country club, not as a social gathering, not as a place where we just sing kumbaya and try to make each other feel better about ourselves. God, that's not what a church is. God, a church is it's a renewed family of people that have a mission, and that mission is more like being a part of a battle. God, and our battle is not against people, our battle is for people. We don't win the battle by fighting against our culture, we win the battle by laying our lives down for the people in this fallen culture. Father, help us to be a church that follows you in your way and enters in to the power of your kingdom as we go small in this place that you've called us, Father, and let us see your power on display through good times and through bad times. With the wind at our back and the wind at our face, God, make us a faithful body of people who love you and who are following you into the power of your kingdom as it moves on planet Earth. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for your grace to rescue us into this kingdom. And Father, make us ambassadors to draw hundreds, if not thousands, of others who are far from you into this new family that you are making. By your grace and kindness, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.